Bibles and turn to the book of Amos and take your notes. Open them to page 164. There are three additional sheets available this morning, 168, 69, and 70. And we were a bit short on some of the previous pages, so if you did not get one of those, they are available. So go back and see what you need. We'll take a few minutes to get to allow you to do that. 68, 69, and 70. That will finish, take us into the, finish up Obadiah, take you into Jonah. We'll try to move along through these prophets. Today we want to pick up on page 164. Fourth principle in the study of the book of Amos. For any of you who are not familiar with our procedure in this hour, the older teens and young adults and all adults are meeting in here. We are surveying the Old Testament. We're making it a book-by-book survey. We have been at this about a year and a half, and we've thus far come to the book of Amos. We want to continue with that, and I've asked this principle, study Amos by noting the great stress that he places on social justice. Before we take up that particular principle, really finish it, we started it last week, let's bow in prayer. Now, Lord, we're mindful this morning that we are participating with other believers in other places in meeting around the Word. Throughout this nation, there are the thousands of believers who have assembled themselves, and there are those who are exercising the gift of teaching and the gift of teaching pastor, and that your word is going forth. We pray that it will be honored and that it will be received, and that the effect upon our life and the lives of those all who hear it today shall be very real and very noticeable. And may our study today be one that's pleasing to you. If there are any who are sitting at this moment and about to partake of the meal of the Word in an unworthy manner, may they, in the privacy of their own heart, from their own priesthood, confess their sin to you. If there is some act of restitution that needs to be made, may there be the resolve to carry this out. We do ask that our worship worship of you this day will be in spirit and in truth. And may you be honored in the greatest way possible in Christ's name. Amen. The issue of social justice comes up in the book of Amos. For if you have read through the book of Amos, if you have even just scanned it, you'll note that there is this movement of, or this emphasis all the way through. For instance, take Amos 5 and verse 24, which could very well be the key text of the book, and a passage that has been made popular in the among the general population in the civil rights issue and in the human rights issue of recent days, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like a mighty stream. And one preacher of some years back got a lot of mileage out of that in his appeal to America in the field of social justice. Well, this brings up several questions in the use of the Old Testament in advocating social justice. Certainly, we don't say that the Bible is against social justice. But we have to understand in what context does the Bible treat the issue of social justice. Well, now, I've read through that paragraph last week, so I think I can just pick up on the principles. I'll note the last question, though. It says, to what extent, if any, is it the place of the church to seek to establish social justice in the world? Now, understand what I'm doing on this. I'm trying to show you how the prophets treated social justice And so often there is a great use of the Old Testament as the platform for bringing about justice in this world. But when one examines the prophets and considers their context, you find that they have been greatly abused in this area. So let me run over those principles, five of them, in response to use of the book of Amos and other prophets in advocating social justice. One, the fact is, in the Old Testament, number one, in the Old Testament, social responsibility was primarily within the theocracy. The theocracy, of course, is Israel. Israel's theocracy, that was her form of government, where she was a representative of God. God was her king, and there was that unique form of government, which no nation has been able to lay claim to before or since. Secondly, the social law in Israel was not imposed on other nations. The social law in Israel was not imposed on other nations. The surrounding nations lived under a universal moral law, and if you note the first chapter of Amos very carefully, that God indicts through Amos the surrounding nations. You recall Amos was standing in the northern tier of tribes. He was in Israel. And as he ministers in Samaria and in Bethel, he mentions these other nations, Tyre and Damascus or Syria, the Phoenicians and Philistia and Edom and Moab, and he's mentioning their sins. But note that their sins are, they are indicted for those sins in that they laid in the sphere of the horizontal, the way they treated one another. They're not judged so much because of their relationship to God as they are in the way they abuse their relationship with their fellow man. There is a universal moral law, but when we come into Israel, in the case of Judah, God holds them responsible for their response to the Bible, for they had greater light, and that we see in chapter 2, verse 4. All right, so then we see that the social law, the nations around Israel were not held responsible for Israel's social law. But Israel was, of course. All right, thirdly, is that Israel's failure in the field of social justice was because of personal sin. That Israel's failure in the field of social justice, the corruption in the judicial realm, the political corruption, the real estate corruption, the rich abusing the poor, and just note through Amos the emphasis on that type of corruption, social decay, that it was because of personal sin. You cannot isolate social justice from other areas. That social injustice in any group of people and in the nation, and when people become calloused in this area, it comes back to personal sin. So you see, social justice is part of a larger issue. You cannot isolate social justice and treat it as if it were some sort of hybrid out here that had nothing to do with other obligations. The social justice is a part of one's total obligation to God and a moral responsibility to Him. So if you're going to talk about social justice, you have to start speaking to believers, number one. You have to address yourself to believers and their responsibility to one another. So I repeat, Israel's failure in the field of social justice was because of personal sin. And it can be directly traced to her participation in idolatry. That to the extent that Israel pursued idolatry, false gods, to that same extent she became defective in her social responsibilities. So you see, it really amounts to this, that social inadequacy, failure in the field of social relationships, getting along with one another, that it is related to one's concept of God. So you cannot make a plea to a nation, to a group of people, to the church. You cannot make the appeal to the church to better its record in social justice unless there is first an appeal to rightly relate itself to God. That is why theological liberalism can never have an adequate basis for its appeal to social justice. Now, I think one of the embarrassing things is that liberalism has emphasized social justice. And as a result, conservative Christianity has tended to overreact to that and to try to, and has almost by neglect, has made it appear that this is purely the possession of liberalism. But you see, really, liberalism, theological liberalism, And we noted it very active in the civil rights movement, out front, leading the marches. I saw five ministers crawling under the fence up at Kent State the other day, and this sort of thing, that they have no adequate basis for leading apart from bringing people to a proper relationship with God. I think that was the great failure of Martin Luther King Jr., that the man, as devoted that he was to bettering the condition of a black community, neglected, tragically, and his theology was terribly defective, in terms of the person and work of Christ, in terms of the nature of Scripture and man's need for God and salvation in Christ, totally defective in those areas. The tragedy is that someone like that, though utterly devoted and perhaps to a large extent sincere, yet without the basis of appealing to people to rightly relate to God in Christ in salvation, well, this out here can only result in maybe a little legislation at best, but when you get right down to it, how many people, as a result of the emphasis on social justice, would have been related to God for the long-term long-term impression in these areas? And so if a man has a better job but never has Christ, and he dies without Christ, which is going to amount to the greater in eternity? Now, it doesn't resolve or resort to an either-or situation, but what I'm saying is that we've got to come back to the basics. And anyone who wants to be active in the social field has got to come to this, that it all comes back to a concept of God. What are the people thinking about God? What are the people thinking about Jesus Christ? You can't talk about God apart from Christ. So you see, it really narrows itself down to that issue. What do you think of Jesus Christ? So you cannot talk about social justice apart from the person and work of Christ. 4, the poor and the oppressed were given special attention within the theocracy. The poor and the oppressed were given special attention within the theocracy. The theocracy, again, is Israel's form of government, her nationhood. The poor and the oppressed were given special attention. Now, I'm bringing up that point for this reason. When one makes application of the social appeals of the prophets to Israel, do you know where they should then draw the first line of application in the church age? To the United States? No. To the church. For God called out the community of Israel as a nation, a witnessing community, not all believers, certainly not. There was always a remnant in Israel of born-again Jews. But God's covenant community is analogous to God's witnessing community, the church, the body of Christ. And so, keeping that in mind, where was Israel's first obligation in the theocracy? Within her own group, within her own nation, to the poor and the oppressed. Let me give you some examples of this, as to how intensively the Lord designed the law to protect the poor in Israel. For instance, the protection against unlawful usury charges, interest charged against another Jew. They could charge interest on a Gentile, someone who was an alien or a stranger, not a member of the community. But they could not charge interest on finances among themselves, Leviticus 25:36. The corners of the field were not to be reaped. And when these corners were left unreaped, then the poor could come along and they could take that as their own. And the vineyards as well, the corners of the vineyards the vineyards would not be stripped clear of fruit. Some would be left, consciously left, for the poor. That's mentioned in Leviticus 19, 9 and 10. In the sabbatical year, every seventh year, there was to have been no agricultural activity, no planting, no harvesting. But what grew up on its own in that year, the poor were allowed to come in and to reap it, to gather it for their own, for themselves. Leviticus 25 and verse 5. The poor and anyone was allowed permit to pluck grain and to eat grapes belonging to another as long as they didn't carry anything away. If you were walking along in a field, you remember the Lord and his disciples did this? It was on the Sabbath. It was their privilege to do it, that they could take the grain and rub it together in their hands, get the husk off, and eat it. And one may not think that would be a very a privileged thing to do, but you know, you can go a long ways on eating grain. I've increasingly found that out in my what I've read of the Roman army. I'm reading a book on the armies of Caesar, and it's absolutely fantastic as to how far and how much they did on how little they ate. They ate a lot of grain, they ate very little meat, they drank a vinegar, watered-down vinegar, and a few vegetables, and I'd say they did a fairly good job over the time period that they worked on very little. Grain was allowed, you could come in, take grain, but you couldn't haul it off. You couldn't back up your pickup truck there and say, all right, let's load it in, pull off. No, if you're walking through, hungry, take it. See, God was providing for them. He was making sure that in the community, in the witnessing community, in the covenant community, the Israelites provided for one another, the grain and the grapes. And then also there was a special blessing promised to those who gave to the poor, Proverbs 19 and verse 17. If you want a passage on the previous point about walking into the fields and eating the grapes and the grain, Deuteronomy 23, 24, and 25. So there were special provisions for within Israel, within the law, for the widows, for the orphans. And you recall in our study of the tithe, how every third year that the tithe went to the widows and the orphans. And there were provisions, and I've just given you a few of these, many provisions God built into the law to see to it that the community took care of itself. What's, by the way, the analogy? The church is obligated to look after those among themselves first, not to the exclusion of the world. Now, there is that extra dimension when we come to the church age. Nowhere is it told Israel that they should do good to the covenant community, to those in the covenant community, and to all the world. But when we come to Galatians, what are we told? We seek to do good to the house, to those in the household of faith. Well, it says, first of all, to the world, and especially those who are the household of faith. So you see, in the church age, there is a little wider. So if you're going to make an issue of social justice, you would be might have a little more latitude in the New Testament than you would in the prophets. All right, there's one final principle here in this matter of social justice, and that is the establishment of justice in the world and the care for the oppressed of the world was not commanded to Israel. It was not a command given to Israel. The establishment of justice in the world nor the care of the oppressed in the world was not a command given to Israel. So if one is going to try to take the Old Testament as their, the prophets as their material or basis for saying we should seek the social justice in the world, the care of the oppressed, they really don't find a lot of aid in the prophets. You come closer to finding it in the New Testament than you do in the prophets. So again, the establishment of justice in the world or the care of the oppressed in the world was not commanded Israel. Now, as they came into Israel, all right. Now, what we say then about, what do we say about the church? Just a couple of points very quickly, and then we'll leave this issue. That is, the church is to, number one, look out after its own. Very clear. The church, what did it start to do in Jerusalem? When the church was established, did it set up some sort of bureaucratic agency to take around food to everyone outside of the community? No, it was concentrated in the community of Christians. Now, the reason for that, there were many in Jerusalem who came to know Christ, but out of a population in Jerusalem, 100,000 maybe, perhaps around 10,000 or more became Christians. So they did make a great impact on the economic conditions in the city, and the poor would take care, or the rich would take care of the poor within the church. So that's the first obligation we have. And I may insert this, and it seems to be coming by this way a lot here lately when talking about the body of Christ, and that a church is designed, among other things, for those in the body to look out for one another. We ought to look out for one another, be sensitive to the needs of one another. Someone gets down and out, the church ought to be responsive to that. Now, I know there are restrictions on that. You find that in 2 Thessalonians. There are always people who get off on a tangent and say, well, they're not working because they're waiting on the Lord and things like that. Well, all right, there is a special way you treat people like that. And there will be people who will try to abuse this privilege. The church ought to be sensitive to the needs of one another. If somebody needs a job, if somebody needs groceries, if somebody needs some finances, we just ought to be in tune to those needs. And then the second thing is that the church, they're awful, ought to be sensitive to the needs of the outsiders, those in the world. We ought to be sensitive to those needs. And to what extent we can make a contribution there, we should. But when we talk about primary emphasis, where does it come? Concentrating on those in the church. And so then, two, we become sensitive to the needs out there. Now, I know that's really up top. There's a lot more that could be developed on that. But I'd rather cut that off so we can go on through and try to get through with the book of Amos. So let's come back and let's go to the fifth principle. Study Amos in the light of its teaching on empty ritualism. One of the great dangers which faced Israel and a sin to which she succumbed was that of ritual without reality. To just give you an example, I've given you some verses to look at in Amos, chapter 4 and 5 and chapter 8. Israel tried to impress God with their worship services. Now, the amazing thing in Israel in the reign of Jeroboam II, when Amos was preaching, well, there was all this moral decadence, and there was the social injustice, and there was political graft. You just wouldn't believe how they had bottomed out morally. But the ironical thing is that religious activity was at an all-time high. And there was no bureau or the movement to establish greater atheism in Israel would not have met with much acceptance. There was a great deal of God talk, of worship, religion, a lot of pompous activity, and they were going right on with the schedule. But that shows us the great danger of empty ritualism, for Israel was trying to impress God. As a matter of fact, the Lord told Israel that he despised their feast days and solemn assemblies. Now that had to floor them. Let me try to put that into some sort of 20th century context. What would you think if this happened? Now, I'm going to have to try to go back in the time of the Old Testament where I can, let's say I get some kind of direct revelation from the Lord. The canon isn't complete yet, so I couldn't do this otherwise. The canon isn't complete, and we're coming into the church building, and everybody's bringing their Bible, and they're coming into the assembly, and I'm standing at the door, and I says, "Thus saith the Lord," that probably, even to make it more realistic, the preacher is coming in along with everybody else, and then here comes the prophet, and he stands, "Thus saith the Lord. The Lord hates your church services. He despises your worship services. He despises your special music." You stand there and you would think, "Well, what's wrong? This guy's crazy. He can't. Well, it sounds so beautiful. We're doing all the right things, aren't we?" So you would have to stop and think, "Well, what's wrong?" And that's what Amos gears in on. That's what he presses in on. And we'll take it a little further. This must have come as a shock to Amos' self-righteous audiences as he stood and preached at the centers of religious activity. It'd be somewhat like somebody going down to a big meeting, a big confab of all the religious, all the denominations, and saying, "God hates your religion." You can imagine the kind of press somebody like that would get. Well, he says, what were some of the characteristics of Israel's superficial religious activity? In what ways is the church today in danger of the sin of meaningless ritual and activity? First of all, let me give you four characteristics of Israel's superficial religious activity. Number one is the more they practiced religion, the further they went from God. They calloused their own conscience. Look at chapter 4 and verses 4 and 5. What they were doing is that they were cauterizing their conscience as they went along. "Come to Bethel and transgress, and at Gilgal multiply transgressions. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 years." He's being a bit sarcastic, obviously. "Come to church and sin." That the more they participated in religious activity, the more aggravated their spiritual condition became. Why? Because they increasingly insulated themselves. By further activity, they suppressed their conscience. And they thought increasingly that they were, because they were doing this activity, that God was impressed with them. So the more they practiced religion, the further they went from God. So the religion acted as an inoculation. It made them increasingly immune to the word of the prophet. You know, it's in this very book, we'll see a little later, that they told the prophets to shut up. Remember, Amaziah came out to Amos and said, "Go on home and earn your money. Don't hang around here." And here he was telling the prophet of God to shut up. And here he was the religious leader, of the head of the establishment. And they were going on with their sacrifices. Think, the sacrifices portraying the sacrificial work of God on behalf of his people. Think of the offerings and the tithes they were bringing. They were doing all this in the name of religion, but at the same time, they weren't interested in what God was having to say. It's just like the religion of the first century. Secondly, they were concerned about the proper procedures in worship, but were totally divorced from morality and proper mental attitude. They were sticklers for protocol. Oh, now look, you've got to ring the bell at the right time. You've got to burn the incense at the right time. You've got to do it just right. All of the details of the proper time of day, proper place, all of this. They were concerned about the proper procedures in worship, but this was totally divorced from life. Church was sort of doing your thing on Sunday, or in the Old Testament context, it was doing your thing on the Sabbath and at other special times, but that didn't necessarily relate to your business life. Well, you could go out here and fleece people. You could cheat on your income tax. You could have a terrible attitude and just really be a bum out here in the business world. And you come into church, you do your thing, and then go back out, you live one way. See, religion was completely separated from the moral life. And that was their condition. Chapter 4 and verse 5, it says that they love to do this. It says, and offer a sacrifice and or a thanksgiving with leaven. You see, this was the irony of that is leaven was a symbol of sin. But you see, they completely missed the doctrinal intent of all of this. And they thanksgiving with leaven, and proclaim and publish the free offerings, for so ye love to do. Oh, they loved it. They just felt good. Oh, it was a blessing to have been here this morning, Pastor. Just made me feel so good. What a blessing. And then they'd go right out and cheat people, and their graft and payoffs and this sort of thing. And he is saying then to them that they were feverishly active in religion, but it was totally unrelated to morality and their attitude. Thirdly, they loved to have their emotions stirred, but there were no personal implications. They loved to have their emotions stirred. Look at chapter 5 and verses 21 through 26. Now, that's one of the great appeals of ornate religion, where there is a lot of genuflexing and a lot of the regalia. Men dressed like women, going around in gowns and chanting in language they don't understand, and lighting of the candles and the soft glow of the lights and the picture of the stained glass windows and the chanting of the choir and the special numbers and the special offerings and the whole bit. It really, emotionally, does something for you. Why, if you've been out here all week long and you're maybe a little bit on the jaded side from all of the crassness in the world, and you've taken somebody to the cleaners financially, and you come in here and you think, well, I'm giving my nod to God and he's happy and I feel good, and you sort of scrubbed your conscience a little bit with a little bit of human activity, and you are trying to compensate. That's exactly what they like, the emotional stimulation. But there weren't any personal implications. Like people going to passion plays or watching pictures of Christ on TV. And, every once in a while, this will happen at Easter time, at Christmas, everybody starts, children dress up with towels on around their head and bathrobes on. Everybody starts talking about peace on earth. They run Barabbas and on TV or Ben-Hur and everybody, just think of all the thousands of people who emote and just get all, oh, isn't it wonderful? They go to a passion play and they cry, they pull out the handkerchiefs. And what are the personal implications? Does it change the way their family life? Does it change the way they think about God, about their business, finances? Does it have any personal implication? It didn't in Israel. Or, you'll note this, that they planned their sin on religious holidays. They planned their sin on religious holidays. Well, they had time to think. Ah, you know what people can do easily in church, don't you? You can sit and plan without participating. Well, I'm getting ahead from my application, but they were sitting and planning their sin. It was a holiday. They couldn't go to work. They were planning, well, let's see, so-and-so is coming by tomorrow, and he said he wants 25 omers of wheat. And I think I'm going to, see, they used a weight system. I'm going to put a 20 weight on the scales, and he'll only get 20. You think he gets 25? Boy, I can use that profit invested over here. They're just thinking all these ways that they can take people to the cleaners and abuse those who had no recourse. And they were planning that when? While they were on the religious holidays. How can we be guilty of empty externalism? One, the sin of legalism. The sin of legalism is obvious. That is, thinking that God is impressed with what I do, just in itself. I'm not saying God isn't impressed with what I do. He would be if it's done with the right motivation. That is, God isn't impressed just because I sit and study the Bible, and then when I get up and put it into practice, he isn't impressed. Don't misunderstand me. The idea of legalism is that God is impressed just because I'm physically doing something. That's the idea. That's the sin of legalism. That because I don't do or I am doing something, thinking that God is really happy with me because I put my offering in the box, and that God is just going to shower blessing down on me because I did that. Well, he may not. He may not be pleased at all. It may be sin. So that's one way in which we may be guilty. My attitude can be all wrong. I can come in and do all this and have resentment, bitterness in my heart, jealousy, hatred. Secondly, we may be guilty of it for the sin of busyness without any spiritual reality. The sin of busyness. Business in a church. Business in life. Sometimes a church can sponsor a lot of meaningless activity all in the name of pleasing the Lord, but it's not attached in the realm of doctrinal reality. It's just a lot of spinning of the wheels. And there is no traction there. It's not taking us really to any spiritual objective. It's just spinning our wheels. So it's the sin of business without spiritual reality. And some people are given to this trying to work off guilt complexes. They want to get busy and wash their hands with activity. It won't work. Oh, it's like an aspirin. It'll work for a while, but it'll wear off, and you'll have to keep doing it. There's nothing wrong with serving the Lord and being busy within a legitimate context. But if it's done as a compensation, or if it's done without any scriptural context, if it's done with false motives, if it's done with the wrong objectives in mind, then it's not going to make any impression on God at all. Thirdly, the sin of sacrifice without obedience. The sin of sacrifice without obedience, giving up things, inconveniencing myself, but yet having unconfessed sin, that I may make a vow like I'm going to give up desserts for the next 40 days, and some kind of Lenten-type activity. Thinking that just giving up something, inconveniencing yourself. God told his people more than once, in the days of the kings and the prophets, God would rather have obedience than sacrifice. And you recall Saul, how he fell into this. The Lord told Saul, look, you don't take any of these animals, all of them would be slaughtered. What was Saul out here trying to do? He was out here trying to hustle out the best ones of the crowd, of the animals. He was going to offer a sacrifice, and all he wanted to impress God with, look, I've taken the best, the fattest calf, I've taken the fattest lamb, offered it. The Lord said, look, you can make all the rationalization you want, but I want obedience. So that's how people can think they please God. Say, oh God, look what I'm doing, and at the same time they're sinning against God. They are, let's say they have, they're involved in a love affair with someone. They shouldn't be involved with that person at all. He or she is not the one for them. And they're rationalizing all the same. But Lord, look, I'm having an opportunity to witness to them and all of this. God says, I don't want sacrifice, I want obedience. That's what I want. Fourthly, and finally, the sin of incomplete obedience. There is the sin of incomplete obedience. That is, listening to the word, copiously taking notes, without any internal or external application. One will not become a mature believer by just being a hearer only. Now, I'm not saying that application is only overt in nature. I mean by that, I'm not saying that application of doctrine is doing by just being busy with your hands or your feet or going somewhere serving on a committee. I know application of the word is something that takes place internally first of all, but it always is going to show itself externally. You with me on that? And I'm saying that you don't become a mature believer by just sitting and taking in the word. Oh, we're clear on that. I'm not deprecating that at all. I mean, that you can't mature unless you do live in the environment of the Word, but you can't mature and, well, it's tied into gifts. You can't mature and not understand the place that your gift is to take its place in the body. And we get people who come through here like that, and they're a little shaky. They've been in some church where they've been run to death, and the treads are all worn out, and they just have had it, and they're just shell shock, you know, and all, they want to sit, and they want to take in the Word. Well, I can understand that. They're worn thin. They have very little truth. They never heard it, or if they ever got it, it was in the form of a sermonette, and they had to squeeze every bit of truth they could to get anything at all, like squeezing blood out of a turnip. They could get it. So then they find a place where they can hear the Word. You know what the temptation is then? Just the opposite. There's always some sort of pull off into a tangent. Then the opposite trend is just to sit and sit, to come and to vanish, to come and to vanish, to come and to vanish, never participate in the, exercising their gift. And if they're not here, they want to listen to tapes, and that's fine. And they listen to the tapes, and they're here. But where is the ministry of their gift for the body? You can't mature like that. It's an incomplete obedience. So there must be this well-rounded participation in the plan that God has designed for us in the local church. So this, it's all one package. And let's be careful. We always want to slice off one piece and take that, go. But watch out. The sin of incomplete obedience. All right, let's go to the next principle. Principle number 5. 6, rather, page 165. This is study Amos by noting the Israel's misunderstanding of national prosperity. Amos, the herdsman and prophet, prophesied during the very prosperous reign of Jeroboam II in Israel. It was a time of great prosperity and inward decay. Israel was at peace with Syria, and Assyria had not yet become a formidable power. Jeroboam II had been able to recover much of the ancient kingdom of David and Solomon. His conquest included Damascus, Transjordan, Ammon, and Moab, and so on, even parts of Judah. And as a consequence of these successes, the Israelites were relying on their own power, on the arm of flesh. They were at ease in Zion for the deliverance from their own enemies. Go through the book of Amos and list those passages which refer to the luxurious lifestyle of the northern kingdom. Since luxury in itself is not a sin, what was it that made Israel's wealth the object of God's rebuke? In what ways are we vulnerable to failure in the prosperity test? Well, let me give you this very quickly. One, that they tried to use religion as an excuse for party time. They tried to use religion as an excuse for party time. The religion was used as really the as an excuse for furthering their lifestyle, which was indifferent to the needs of others. And they were putting all this money and time and attention on their own social life and were callous toward needs outside themselves, outside their own community or outside their own immediate home. So they used religion as an excuse for party time. Look at chapter 2 and verse 8 as an example. They laid themselves down on the clothes, laid the pledge by every altar, and they drank the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. That laying down on the clothes pledged that when someone took a loan from someone else or someone got a loan, they could put their outer cloak up as collateral. Now, that may not seem like, I could say to you, if you'll loan me $10, I'll give you this coat. You say, big deal. keep your coat so that doesn't impress us. But if your outer cloak were your sleeping bag, if it were your mattress, if it were your blanket, and it's going to get cool tonight, it would make a great deal of difference. So if a poor person borrowed some money, put their cloak up for collateral, the person who loaned them the money would have to give it back to them that night. You couldn't keep it overnight. You'd have to have it as a blanket. It kept them warm. But they weren't, you know what they were doing? They were taking these and laying them out, and they were using them as shag rugs. Because after all, when they sat around and laid around in their parties, that they had all these nice, comfortable rugs underneath them. Well, what these rugs belong, here was this poor person shivering, and inside, there they were all reclined on them having a great time. And they were drinking, and they were drinking out of bowls, the wine's dripping down their chin, you know, just like a real Nordic orgy. And they were drinking and having a great time, but it was in the name of religion, mind you, but it was before the altar. See, here they were inside having a great time, and a great big social life, but they were doing it at the abuse of others. They were just indifferent to the needs of others. You know, we can be guilty of that. We can get so wrapped up in fellowship and social life, you know what we become indifferent to? The lost. We get so wrapped up in enjoying one another that we can forget about those on the outside. The need for evangelism. Here's another one of those things. We get, you take it and run with it, and you get off in a dangerous tangent if you aren't careful. You get so wrapped up in what we need to get together. We need more fellowship. And we need more time together. We need meeting. And then if you're not careful, you forget about these people out here, those who are standing out there shivering. Spiritual cold. So we've got to be careful lest we too can be drawn off on these tangents. Secondly, they were preoccupied with their homes. Chapter 3 and verse 15. They were preoccupied with their homes. I will smite the winter house with a summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, saith the Lord. Now these houses of ivory, they weren't solid ivory, the whole house, but archaeologists have given us a great deal of artifacts to show us what sort of thing this was. Because they had come into contact with the trade routes and with the Phoenicians, who were the main mariners of the day, they were the seafaring people of the day, they come in contact with the great trade routes, and people had this insatiable desire for ornateness in their homes, and they would have these beds that had workings of ivory around the head post, the foot post, and they were just obsessed with decorating their homes. That's all they lived for. Look at chapter 6 and verse 4, where the prophet says, they lie upon beds of ivory and stretch themselves upon their couches and eat the lambs out of the flock. The point is that they were preoccupied with interior decoration, as it were. It's not saying that enjoying your home was wrong, but they were enjoying their home and they were indifferent to God. Well, they're giving God their nod, but that was it. There wasn't any concern for those outside. There was really, they were guilty of sin and were preoccupied with their homes and in decoration. There is something interesting to study in chapter 4 and verse 1, and we're going to stop there so I can give it adequate treatment. I've got two other points here to cover, one about the women and another about the use of leisure time, showing you how their luxury was abused. There's something really rich in chapter 4 and verse 1. It'd be dedicated to the ladies and showing what effect apostasy had upon the women in the days of Amos. You know, apostasy affects every segment of society, and it affected the women in Amos' day, and he had some interesting things to say to the women, which I don't think they appreciated. But let's pick up that point next week, and if you need those extra sheets, they're available over here on the table to my right, to your left. You're dismissed from this hour, then we'll try to meet back in...